Jesus, once again, we are reminded. We are reminded that what we hear, what we see, what we know, as your Spirit at work is at work in our senses, we are called to recognize your power and your presence here among us. And Lord, as we worship and as we sing and as we receive the elements of the Lord's table and we pray and we hear, may our hearts be soft toward what you have for us. May our minds be able to grasp the inexpressible and to hold even the things that we cannot fully understand, to hold those mysteries and cling to them as an act of faith. And Lord, we pray for your church, not just Bedford Road, but your church throughout the world, your church throughout our nation. Lord, that we would be grounded in your word, that we would be empowered by your Spirit, that we would be humbled before your glory, that we might speak the truth as you have defined it and not as we wish to define it, that we might live our faith not as we would like it to be, but as it truly is. May you be glorified here as you are glorified in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we're going to be picking up in chapter 2 and verse 11. Jim preached through the first part of that. But we're going to be picking up in chapter 2 and verse 11. And if you remember, last week Jim spoke on the subject of grace, the inexpressible grace, and the love of God toward all mankind. And that's a fundamental idea for the church and the gospel and its power in us and among us. And really, we're kind of wrapping up today. We're going to be wrapping up kind of this section of transformation in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And this is all part of Paul's introduction, really. He spends most of, like a good preacher, he spends most of his time on his introduction. The actual sermon's a little bit, a couple of verses, and then he goes to his closing, right? And Paul, by the way, anytime, some of you know preachers tend to say, well, just one more thing right at the end. You know, if you ever read the book of Romans, Paul ends that book like four times. He just keeps going, oh, one more thing. So, you know, we're in good tradition if we do that. But we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and verse 11, and we're going to be, like I said, this is probably one of the most significant passages about the fundamental nature of the church. Let me pause before we read this verse. Sometimes people ask me, like, what is the church? What is the church? Because, you know, most of us, many of us grew up, some of us grew up in Baptist churches, but many of you grew up in different environments. Some of you were nominally Catholic, some of you were rabidly Catholic, or some of you grew up kind of distracted and annoyed in liturgical churches. Some of you grew up kind of distracted and annoyed in Pentecostal churches. We some of us were super devout as kids and kind of wandered away as parents and are returning, and or wandered away as young adults, and now we're returning and we're looking at this, and we want to ask the question, what is the church? Well, the Apostle Paul says the church, and this is important, he says that the church is a mystery. And we need to remember that. That what the church is, right, what it is bigger than the definitions we can try to use. And I think that's a very important point that we make. Now, the local expression of the church, I'm going to be honest, I'm a Baptist, with a little b, but Baptists believe that the local congregation is the church. We don't have a big hierarchy. We don't have bishops. We don't have cardinals. We don't even have Blue Jays, right? We don't have, we got none of that, all right? We believe that the local church, the local congregation, is the expression of the church on earth. And within that local congregation, if we're being honest, there are those who are believers and there are those who are not believers. And the Bible says that, the believers make up the church, but the unbelievers are invited to be a part of this and to see it and to know Jesus. And when they come to know him and come to faith in him and are baptized in profession of their faith, they become a part of the church. And that church is different from local. It's different from membership, right? Covenant membership or otherwise. It's different. It's actually not determined by how good a person you are. It's determined by our commitment to Christ. So if you want a Baptist definition of the church is the assembly, the voluntary assembly of believers in Christ for worship and ministry. That's the church. And a practical, very top-level definition. But what the church is, Paul here is going to get pretty theological. So I apologize in advance if it gets a little theology in here. But we need to understand what he's saying. So chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, based on grace, based on the love of God, therefore, remember. We talk about the Lord's table being a living memory. And that's what he's talking about. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of hope, covenants of hope, having of promise, having no hope, and godless, without God in the world. The Greek word there is literally atheos. You have no God. There is no God in your world. It is a godless world. We read without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I'm going to be honest with you as we get into this verse. It is very, very difficult to translate what Paul is doing in this passage into English. He does a lot of wordplay that we just don't have words for in English. So it's really, really difficult to get like down to like you miss things. Like he likes to use prefixes a lot. So he has a prefix acro, you know, Acropolis, you know, that the big thing in Athens. He's got two words, and we're going to mention those, that he slaps the word acro at the beginning of them, so that we know what he's talking about. And he seems to kind of invent those words, which was kind of interesting. And then he likes to stick sin at the beginning of it. Sin means together. So he likes to do words like that. Now, I'm not going to do a Greek class or anything like that. But you got to understand that this passage, he's doing a lot of parallels that maybe you read it in English and you go, I don't see how these things fit together. Just trust me, our English grammar, it's kind of difficult to get what he's doing. Paul loves big, big, long sentences, lots of participles and subjunctive moods and fun stuff. And you guys, you could be bored here for an hour with me talking about that, or we could just assume that it's underlying the English text. Let's just go with that, okay? So let's start at the beginning. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles. The first thing that we're going to talk about is the fact that there is something that you were. What you were Gentiles in the flesh. All right, now, watch how Paul inverts things. See that in the flesh there? Go all the way down to verse 22 and see that we are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Greek, same preposition. In the flesh, in the Spirit. He's going to flip things around. So he's very specific here. He says, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. I'm not going to get into the details of circumcision. Ask your mom or your doctor. But the word that's being used here is the Greek word. It starts with akro, and what it means is that the extremes are still there. That's what the word means. The outside is still there. We're going to leave that alone. English, it's in a negative. It's actually a positive in Greek. By what is called the circumcision, all right, the cut around, that's the Hebrew, the Greek word for circumcision. Again, ask your dad. Which is made in the flesh by hands. He says, so you Gentiles, you were known as the uncircumcision. And the Jews, they are the circumcision. And he's going to move those. But those are both statements about things that are in the flesh. Now remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And that's the main idea here. You're far from Christ. That at that time you were far from Christ. You were alien from the and the word there, okay. So this is me getting nitpicky, but the word commonwealth has kind of a meaning in English that I'm not a big fan of. Translating this. This is literally the state, politeias. Or the city-state, the entity of Israel. It's not really a common, like we read commonwealth, the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, the Commonwealth of Virginia. It's like what is a commonwealth? Well, it's a state that didn't know what else to call itself and wanted multiple syllables. But this is it's this entity or this state of this being of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So you were far away, you were alienated, you were outside, and you were a stranger to the covenant of promise. The Greek word xeno, which means a stranger. You're outside. It's the root of the word xenophobic, afraid of those who are strangers. Now, Paul is very careful how he chooses these words. Remember that Paul is he's been trained as a Pharisee. He knows the scriptures. And so while he's writing to the Gentiles, he's using language that the Jews would have understood. And built into the Torah, built into the law of the Jews, is something called the law of the stranger. That you were to show hospitality to people you didn't know who were journeying through your neighborhood. During the Passover, if you saw a stranger on the side of the road, you were supposed to pull him into your house. And if he chose to participate, this is a random thing to do, house guests, but if he wanted to participate in Passover, you had to circumcise him and all his sons. That's a party game. We'll leave that alone. But the idea was you saw him on the street and you saw somebody that you didn't recognize. You were supposed to be able to provide them food. You were supposed to take care of them. You were supposed to tell them about your God. And somehow along the line, the Jews had developed this idea that if you weren't born a Jew, and the Pharisees in particular had this view, if you weren't born a Jew, God didn't love you. If he loved you, you would have been born a Jew. And now, while this is true in terms of New England Patriots fans, right? If God loved you, you would be born a New England Patriots fan, right? No, that's not true. Just in case anybody's wondering, I don't believe that because I'm a Buccaneers fan. But we look at it and say, well, that's the idea of election, right? That they were chosen because they were born Jews. They were circumcised because they were chosen. They're part of this. And Paul is really taking that idea and he's turning on his head. He's saying, look, he says, the Gentiles were strangers. They were aliens. You were outside. This is what you were. You had no hope and you were godless in the world. He says, you were wandering in the world, maybe even worshiping a god, but you had no idea what God really was. You had no idea who he really was. You were cut free from the divine order of the world. You were separated. You were broken. And that's what you were. And I think it's important from a practical point of view, believers, it's important that from time to time we remember what we were before Jesus. You say, well, I was saved as a little kid. I don't really have any of those memories. Well, then be grateful. But your sin nature is still at work. And you can still remember some times that you were away from God. It's good to remember those things. It's good to be reminded of what we were before Jesus. But then he says, but now, in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just a side note, that's Paul writing to the Jews. Greeks don't care about blood. They don't have any sacrifices that deal with blood. But Paul knows that the Jews in that church, who maybe were a little biased against the Gentiles, maybe treated the Gentiles like second-class citizens, they were aware that of what the blood meant. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They knew that the sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. The forgiveness of sin involved the shedding of blood. And so when Paul says to them that they have been drawn near by the blood of Christ, he's making a connection. He's saying to the Jewish believers, while he's writing to the Gentiles, he's saying to the Jewish believers, remember, it was the blood of Jesus that saves. Not the blood of the lambs, not the sacrifices. It was Jesus. You were brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. And I love how Paul throws this little bit in. Because what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He said, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul says, Jesus came and he destroyed a wall of division between the Gentiles and the Jews by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He says, it's not the revelation of God that's the problem. It's the way we've interpreted it. It's the way we've used it to divide the world up between us and them. He says, that division, that wall. Now, what is Paul talking about? The division, the wall, the dividing wall, the partition wall. Now, this would have meant things to both Jews and Greeks. To the Greeks, it meant the compound of the temples. Temples were not places that people went. Now, we read about temples. We just always assume, you know, there was a temple in the city and everybody just went there. You stood on the outside of the temple. You never went into the temple. And if you went into that temple, the odds are that one of the temple guards was going to beat you severely, if not kill you, for going into that temple. Primary reason was temples had lots and lots of money. They didn't want people just wandering around. But in Judaism, the Jerusalem temple, when it had been rebuilt by Herod, the Jerusalem temple was turned into a tourist trap. It really was. And there was a courtyard of the Gentiles around the outside of the temple. Then there was a courtyard of the women inside that. And then a courtyard of the men inside that. Then there was the priestly district. And then there was the holy place. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And progressively, fewer and fewer people were allowed in. And the Gentiles, there were signs on this wall that said, if you cross this line as a Gentile, you uncircumcised Gentiles cross this line, you are taking your life in your own hands. You stay out. This is our temple. You can come and watch. You can come and see. But it's not your temple. You don't get access to our God. You are godless in the world. Our God lives here. You stay out. And Paul says, Jesus, in his body, in his blood, abolished, he destroyed that wall. He broke down that wall by abolishing those ordinances. The scriptures never say that a faithful Gentile can't come to the tabernacle or the temple. The scriptures don't say build a wall and exclude people based on where they were born. The circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant. What a weird sign. You would think, you know, a t-shirt would have been enough. Weird sign. Has to do with marriage laws. Won't get into that. But the circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant, but that didn't mean that people couldn't come. In fact, the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, are full of passages where the nations of the world are invited to come to the temple and worship the God of Israel. What had happened? Well, there were ordinances. There were walls that had been built and said, if you're born a Gentile, you don't get to be a part of our God. You're godless. You're outside of our God's world. But Jesus abolishes this in his flesh. Why? Why? There are two subjunctive verbs. Now, what does a subjunctive verb mean? It means it's a conditional. It's something that he is choosing to do. It's not a statement of fact, but rather a statement of Christ doing something. He makes a choice. He creates a thing. And here are the two subjunctive verbs, right? That he might, in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. There's number one. Do you see how Paul is using Genesis? That he might, not that he might build a Frankenstein monster of components of two beings, but rather that he might create one man. That he might recreate, that he might do something new, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and, the second one, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he says there's two things at work here. You who were afar off, you who were separated, you who were alienated. Oh, and by the way, you who had access to the temple, you who had the priests, you had the scriptures, the Jews, you who had the revelation, those of you who had all of the promises of God already, Jesus is bringing them both together into one new man. He is bringing them both to be reconciled into one body. He is destroying the hostility that exists. Not because God didn't love the Gentiles. Not because God didn't love the Gentiles. But because of the divisions that existed in the world. He says, look, we always thought, and Paul is a Jew, we always thought that God had chosen us so that we could be special. And Paul says, he chose us to reveal to the world that the one true God calls them to himself. And we blew it. We built ordinances. We built walls. We divided the world up. And so Jesus, when he came, he made it unequivocal. Jesus, when he came, he made it clear. Jesus, when he came, he broke down our objections to the Gentiles being a part of what God was doing. There's a crazy moment in Acts when the Apostle Peter is about to be summoned to the house of a Gentile to preach the gospel. And for some reason, Peter is sleeping on the roof of a Simon the Tanner. So I got all kinds of questions. Like, I don't know if you know what it smells like when leather is being tanned. The roof is not where I would be sleeping. I mean, that to me is like trying to sleep in a teenager's bedroom. That just not it was going to be bad. So he's sleeping on the roof, and God gives him a vision. If you've read this in Acts, God gives him a vision, and this sheet comes down. It's got a bunch of animals on it, and Jesus says to Peter, he says, you eat. And Peter goes, well, I mean, I'm a Jew. I keep kosher law. I can't eat unclean food. And then the sheet goes up, and then it comes back down. Jesus says, you eat. He's still kosher, still a Jew, still the... Jesus brings the sheet down and he goes, what is your issue? If I say it's clean and I tell you to eat it, why are you fighting with the one who revealed the scriptures to you? And then the dream is over. Peter wakes up. He gets summoned to the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. He shows up, and I love, it is one of my favorite moments in Scripture. Peter blasts through the door, because that's how Peter, I don't think Peter ever entered a door quietly. Peter's like my dog, Wallace. Wallace is like this tall, right? He weighs 15 pounds. When he comes to bed at night, he can't just slip through the door. He barrels into it at full speed to knock that door open, and then just stands in the doorway like, I'm here. Where's the snuggy spot, right? Like, this is what he's doing. He's like a Wild West gun shooter. That's how I picture Peter. I picture Peter coming to the house of Cornelius, throwing the door open and going, look, you know who I am. I have no idea why I'm here, but let's get to it. And Peter goes full bore into preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would show up in synagogues, in local towns. He'd just show up in a synagogue. He'd walk in the door and says, God has promised his grace and forgiveness to all nations. And people try to stone him. He'd go, fine, I'll go preaching to Gentiles. He'd go to a Gentile school next door and says, God loves you. You are godless, and the God that you rejected has called you. Are you going to come and follow him? And Peter and Paul turn the world upside down. Because they embrace this idea that Jesus has made peace. He has reconciled. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Reconcile us not as Jews and Gentiles separately, but as one body in him. He came, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. See, he's talking to both of them. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying to the Gentiles, hey, Gentiles, stop feeling like you're second class, like you're plan B. And he's saying to the Jews, hey, Jews, stop acting like I didn't want to save the nations from the beginning. Stop acting like they're second class. We are one body, and we are one body not because we choose to be one body. We are one body not because we make the choice, not because we build the structure, not because we want it to be, not because we feel that it's our social obligation to reconcile and bring things together. We are one body because of Christ, because only he could bring together all of mankind into one new man, with one new hope. Only he could take the godless and make them godly. Only he could take uncircumcised and circumcised and in his body transform them. In his grace save them. For through him, verse 18, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I'm not going to get into this, but this is the Trinity of God at work. Jesus reconciling, the Spirit opening access, and the Father being glorified. All three at once in one action. Three persons doing one thing. You say, how does the Trinity work? The way it does. You say, how does one person, one essence, three persons, one, how does all that work? I don't know. But the Bible very clearly demonstrates that they are all three at work in the salvation and the reconciliation of all men who come to Jesus. And we are given access by his Spirit. Why is that access so important? Because the walls separated the Gentiles from access to God. They were allowed to watch. They weren't allowed to participate in the temple in Jerusalem. And Paul says, Jesus changes everything. Now, the crazy thing is Jesus is changing everything to the way it should have always been. All mankind should have always have had access to their Creator. But sin gets in the way. Brokenness gets in the way. Damage gets in the way. Hatred, violence, adultery, fornication, sin, all of these different things get in the way. And over time, we become separated from God as a human race. Our desires and our passions become removed from our God, and we become separated. And so Jesus says, doesn't matter how far away you are. doesn't matter how godless you are. It doesn't matter how alienated you are. It doesn't matter how not special you are. All of mankind called to one Savior. There is no other name given under heaven, given on the earth. I'm going to misquote the verse. Look it up. There is one name, all right? Jesus. We're not a hybrid. We're not a Frankenstein monster of being assembled to parts and pieces of Judaism and Gentilism, kind of getting hobbled together, but one new man. One new man. Then in verse 19. So, what then? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, and this is one of those moments where he uses a single word that we don't have an English word for, all right? The single word here means citizens, it means citizens together, fellow citizens bound together. We're all members of the same politeos, the same entity. So remember, he said that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He says, now we're all citizens in this one new thing. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. There's another one that it takes three English words to translate one Greek word, but it is the idea that we are all part of the oikodomi, which in the Greek word means the domestic house, the household. That we are both citizens of the state, and we are members of the household of God. And the house of God, we're going to get into all this, but house of God, house of Yahweh, is actually the most common term for the Jerusalem temple. And then it's verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In case you're wondering, that's the apostles is the New Testament and the prophets is the Old Testament. We don't need apostles and prophets today. There's a whole thing called the New Apostolic Movement where people are coming out and saying that they're apostles and they're getting declarations from God and they're speaking words from God. Run away from anyone who calls themselves apostle with a capital A. Well, apostle so-and-so, he gave me a word. Run away. The apostles is the New Testament. The prophets is the Old Testament. He's saying that it's the foundation not of emotion and feeling and somebody speaking to you and giving you a temporary word, but rather it is built on the foundation of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is saying the apostles were given to tell us who Jesus is, that's the gospel, and how we live as the church, that's the epistles. That's what the apostles are. He says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but more importantly, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. What a crazy word cornerstone is. Remember when I said that he likes that word acro? He likes to stick that at the beginning. And he talks about the circumcision. The uncircumcised are those that the extremes or the extent is still present, right? That's kind of the word. The cornerstone, which is a word that only appears in the Bible, this particular word, it is the idea of the angle from which all other angles extend. That's the purpose of a cornerstone. I don't know if you know this. Before they had levels, before they had squares and all those things, you could build a square house just by getting one 90-degree angle. So you would pay a mason, a very highly qualified, highly trained mason, to cut an exact 90-degree angle rock. And it was usually a big rock, big stone. And it would be cut, and then it would be transported to your site, and your surveyors would position it in exactly the place it needed to be positioned. And then what you would do is you would draw lines off from that 90-degree angle. Because if you have one 90-degree angle, you can make all your other angles 90 degrees. All right? Anybody that's done construction knows all you need is one 90-degree angle to make everything else square. But if you don't measure that one, you get my house. Which I swear to you, there's not a flat wall in my house. There is not a single flooring situation in my house that didn't result in us going, well, now I got to cut these tiles weird. and drawing a line. Everything is funky. Everything is weird. I put some shelves up in my office. I put them up. I'm trying to fasten them to the wall. And on one side, they're like 2.5 inches off of the wall. And there's no way to get it to the wall, just bows. I don't know what happened. Somebody ran out of 2x4s and put a 2x6 in there or something. It is the wall is bowed. I never really noticed it. We hang pictures all the time. My wife and I hang pictures in our house with a level. Square to the ground. The ceiling looks weird. It's level. When you have one 90-degree angle and you know what you're doing, you can do everything else. You can measure the diagonals, and you can. My dad would sit there doing Pythagoras' theorem on the wall just to impress us all with his math, and then he'd pull out a slide rule. I was like, yes, that's exactly what we want to do. But that one 90-degree angle is so important. It's the foundation. The foundation, without that 90-degree cornerstone, without the thing that determined the angles, that's what births ordinances that divide the church. That's what builds an unstable society and community. When the foundation can be built strong, it can be heavy, it can be all the rock and stone that you want. You can even have a foundation. You can even say that you believe the Bible, that you believe the Scriptures, that it's the Word of God. But if you don't have Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation, as the basis of your angles, before too long, that house is going to start looking like something out of a Dr. Seuss book. Or the parsonage. You can come and see it. He says, we have the foundation, he says, right? So we're fellow citizens, the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom? In Christ Jesus, the whole structure being joined together. And the main verb here is grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Side note, unity at the price of truth is not unity. People say, well, we want to keep the peace. We don't want to cause waves. We don't want to cause problems. We need unity. And I mentioned this weeks ago. The unity of the church is not the unity of finding the lowest common denominator and agreeing not to talk about everything else. The unity of the church is to seek the highest possible level of essence of Christ in us and to move toward Him. You want to have unity as a church. You don't have unity as a church by saying, what's everything that we can agree on? Let's get the lowest basic possible idea and let's just stick with that. You want to have unity in a church? You want to have unity in your home? You want to have unity in your relationships? You start by elevating Christ and everybody heading toward Him. And you know what? If everything heads toward Him, you're not worried about all the little things that are lateral. They all fall in place as you follow Christ. But there are a lot of people that use the Bible as a bludgeon. They use the Scriptures to force conformity rather than unity. It happens all the time in Christianity. It happens all the time. It doesn't matter what denomination we're talking about. There are people that seek unity based on society, social concerns. At Bedford Road, we are an open congregation. Anyone is welcome to come and worship with us. I hope that we don't judge anyone because of what they look like or the particular sin that they're involved in at the moment when they come to us as unbelievers asking questions about Jesus. I hope that we don't gauge people by whether we think they would make a good Christian or not. I like to believe that we as a congregation have built a society, a culture, a community where we, create environments where people encounter Jesus and journey together. And we're not concerned about what the people look like before they get to Jesus. We're not concerned about where they came from when they came to find out about Jesus. What we're concerned about is that if Jesus is elevated, everybody that's moving toward Him will be growing into a holy temple of God. That we, as Jesus builds this thing that is the church, this local expression of the church, and as he's doing it everywhere around the world, at all times in the last 2,000 years, as he's building the church, that as Christ is elevated, as he is the one that joins us together, we grow together into a holy temple in the Lord. There is no such thing as a temple of the one true God that starts with your desires. There is no such thing as a church of Jesus Christ that starts with the wants and expectations of people. The church of God is founded upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, the Savior of the world, crucified, buried, raised again, and coming again. He defines the church. We get to be a part of his body. And it's important that we be reminded of that, of how significant it is that the fundamental nature of the church is not us. It is him and what he is building, not what we would like to build. That's true for all of us, by the way. Not just the people in the pews. It's also true for the elders. We all have this conversation all the time. How does it glorify Christ? There are lots of great ideas that come to us that unfortunately we say no. Why do we say no? Because we want the focus on Christ. It's not that it's a bad idea. It's not that it's a waste of time. It's not that it's anything. But primarily we must exalt Christ. And when programs get in the way of the exaltation of Christ, when personalities get in the way of the exaltation of Christ, when we establish limitations of how big the holy temple of God can be based on our beliefs and our thoughts and our desires, then we destroy what Jesus is building. We get in the way. It's like letting me work on a work site. You don't want me there. You want the guy in charge of the construction to do the construction without any feedback from the guy who is both nearsighted and farsighted and can't see a straight line to save his life. You want the work done by the guy who knows how to build the house. So why on earth do we try to build the church on the preaching of people, on the music of the things, of the social agendas, of the political motions? Why do we do that? When the church is about a new body framed and built and founded on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Because in him, you also are being built together. And I love this word that's translated as dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is the active residence. It's not a house. It's not a cabin on the lake. It's not a temple that you visit once in a while. It is a living, active residence of God. When I was growing up in a church in New Jersey, my dad was the pastor of this church. We actually lived physically in the church. They had converted the Sunday school wing into the parsonage. I grew up sleeping in a Sunday school classroom. I did. I am a person that notices the little details that sometimes I think just escape attention. Because I lived in that house, because I lived in that church, I noticed all the little things that never changed. There was a water pitcher in my dad's pulpit that never moved for 15 years. Nothing drives me nuts more than things you don't use taking up real estate. I can't. That's one of the reasons people are always like, they walk in my office, my office has been changed. And they're like, oh, ADD kicked in. Maybe. But primarily, it's like, if I'm not using it, why is it in front of me? Why shouldn't I be prioritizing the things that are part of a living, active life? If we're being honest, so often the church doesn't become the living place of God. It becomes the vacation home of God. It becomes the weekend vacation home of God. He comes when we arrive at church. He shows up with us. He drives in with us. I read a book one time. I read a book. It was super useful for me early in ministry. It gave me a very, very sound piece of advice that I shared with the elders of Grace Baptist Church, which was the church here that we merged to form Bedford Road, the piece of advice was the Holy Spirit didn't show up when you did. We like to believe that the church, it's only the thing. It only really matters when we're here. And we can always just walk away. Something annoys us, bothers us, whatever. We don't worry about it. We just go on. But the church is the active, living residence of God. It is His dwelling place. If we as the church are not the active presence, the dwelling place, the living residence of the one true God, what are we doing wrong? What's going on? What's happening? Now, this is not an end game. This is not the, oh, well, we are the church, we're all done. This is a present realization. We are presently realizing this thing. It is ongoing. It will culminate. It will culminate at one point in the gathering that's described in Hebrews 12 as the assembly of the firstborn. Behold, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of our God. But in the meantime, we are growing, we are being, we are becoming. And so we cannot stop. Bear with me for just a minute. I'm almost done. We cannot stop. We cannot stop checking what we're building against the cornerstone. We cannot stop checking the angles and making sure we're in alignment with Christ. We cannot stop checking the foundations and making sure we're building in the right place. We cannot stop. Whoa. We cannot stop messing with the sound system. We cannot stop growing in the Scriptures. And here's the deal. Church grows with numbers. Oh, we're successful. We're doing good things. Great. We don't stop doing the right thing. We don't stop securing the building on the foundations. We don't stop trusting Christ who is building us. We don't stop checking the angles and making sure that we're not deviating. And we don't stop correcting when we blow it. That's good enough. The church, at its fundamental, theological, scriptural, spiritual foundation, is a new man. We could say Jew and Gentile. We could say any number of societal differences. It is a new man made one in Christ, on the foundation of the Scriptures, guided by the person of Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, and growing with Him as our focus. And we should strive for that. We should strive for that every week, every day, every minute, every moment, every relationship. We should be striving to revealing the gospel of the church founded on Jesus Christ in us until we reach a point when we no longer have to do it because we are in His presence. We have passed from this veil into His immediate presence, and we are able to see the realized thing. But until then, we continue in the present realizing of what Jesus is building, and we never stop. We never get complacent. We never lay back. We are always working harder to build the thing that Christ is building in us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, help us to be Your church. You saved us. You changed us. You've gifted us. May we be your church. May those who gather with us who have not yet come to a time and a place of faith in you, who are still asking questions, may they see in us the reality of this thing that you are building. Despite our flaws, despite our brokenness, despite our sin, may we always be a church that is built on you. May our homes be reflective of the elevation of Jesus Christ. May our marriages be a reflection of the elevation of Jesus Christ. May our parenting, may our childing be a reflection of what you are doing, the unity that you are building in you. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, go in peace and be the church of Jesus Christ.